Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the passage that was read to us just a few moments ago in Mark chapter 11. And just before we come to God's word, let's pause and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come and to open your word. And Lord, we pray that you might speak into each of our hearts now, that you might open your word to us, and that you would help us, Lord, to hear your voice. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us over these last few weeks, then you'll know that we're in a section of Mark's Gospel which record for us the events that took place in the final week leading up to our Lord's crucifixion. You'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on the back of a colt and proclaimed by the people as the promised Messiah. Such an entry into Jerusalem would have not gone unnoticed by the religious leaders. And although Luke's Gospel records the Pharisees coming to Jesus and protesting at the praise that was being offered to him, it was what took place the following day that would have really riled them up. You remember that Mark tells us in verses 15 to 19 of chapter 11 about Jesus going into Jerusalem, going to the temple and clearing out all of those who were buying and selling there so that the court of the Gentiles could be used for what it was originally intended, as a place for people of all nations to come and learn about the God of heaven. Mark describes for us how the Lord Jesus drove out those who were buying and selling, overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It would have been an absolute mayhem, with stuff going everywhere, and we can imagine that the place would have been in an uproar. Not only did Jesus go round and overturn the tables and disrupt the trading that was going on, but he then goes on to denounce all that was happening. And he spoke candidly and clearly to the people that this was not what the temple was for, and that these things should not have been happening. Now we know from verse 18 that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were far from happy from what Jesus had done and what he was saying. And so Mark tells us in verse 18 of chapter 11 that they began looking for a way to kill him. In fact, we know from previous studies that they've actually been looking for a way to get rid of Jesus since chapter 3. But clearly what happened in the temple that day seems to have been the final straw and has brought things to a head and to a point where there is now an urgency to deal with Jesus. Because as far as they are concerned, they can't allow this to go on for any longer. And so in coming to verse 27, it's the day after all of this has happened. And notice in verse 27 that as Jesus is walking in the temple courts, we are told that the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now, although the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body and supreme court of the Jewish faith, was made up of men from each of these three groups, when we review the gospel records, it's quite unusual to find all three of them together at the one time. On previous occasions in Mark's Gospel, Jesus had been confronted by the Pharisees in chapter 2, chapter 3, 8 and 10. On other occasions, it was the teachers of the law, the scribes, as they're sometimes referred to, that had come to try and catch him out. And we can read about that in chapter 2, chapter 3 and chapter 9. Mark does record an occasion in chapter 7 when the Pharisees and some of the scribes seem to gather together and around the Lord Jesus. But the pattern seems to be that each of these groups would come and challenge him separately. But notice that in verse 27, we have the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders all coming to him at the same time. That's quite a delegation. In fact, in all likelihood, perhaps the reason that all of them come is in order to try and intimidate Jesus. Now, the chief priests, as the name suggests, comprised of the present ruling high priest and those who formerly had held that position. They generally came from the Jewish sect known as the Sadducees, who were the influential, wealthy, and upper class. And what distinguished them from the other Jewish groups was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They also rejected the traditions of the elders and held strictly to the Torah, which was the first five books of the Bible. And as a result, they often clashed theologically with the Pharisees. Because the chief priests were more interested in retaining their power and influence, they compromised with Rome. and would have been seriously out of pocket as a result of what Jesus had done the previous day. The second group that comes as part of this delegation are the scribes or the teachers of the law. Now, interestingly, the teachers of the law were generally Pharisees. They were the men who studied, interpreted, and taught the law. They would teach in both the temple and the synagogues. And it was often the teachers of the law that would have been sent to try and catch Jesus out in something he said or did. And then we have the elders. And what we discover is that in ancient Israel, an elder was the head of a tribe or a tribal division. In fact, every town or city would have their own group of ruling elders. And with the establishment of the Sanhedrin, the more prominent local elders would be invited to become members of this ruling body in Jerusalem. We could perhaps think of the chief priests and the teachers of law as being the professional, the full-time religious leaders, whereas the elders would be the equivalent of the laity. In all likelihood, the fact that this group come together is probably an indication that they had been formally sent by the Sanhedrin to go and confront Jesus and question him, and are therefore acting in an official capacity. Some commentators even suggest that maybe it was the entire Sanhedrin that come and confront Jesus, not just a select group that had been delegated to do this. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men plus the high priest. And if it was the entire Sanhedrin that came and confronted Jesus, you can imagine that this would have drawn quite a lot of attention. Even in such a vast area as the court of the Gentiles, people would have noticed that the entire Sanhedrin coming together and walking around in the temple courts, wondering what on earth would be going on. What is interesting is that although these three groups made up the Sanhedrin, they actually disagreed in a lot of issues. And yet we see here that they are united in their hatred of Jesus and their desire to see him killed. Given what Jesus had done the previous day and how that would have cost the religious leaders a lot of money, particularly in view of the fact that Passover would have been the busiest time of year for trading in the temple courts, we can perhaps imagine that a meeting of the Sanhedrin had been convened that evening to discuss what to do about Jesus. They certainly couldn't risk him doing this again. And perhaps it was a case that there was agreed that there would be a delegation on the lookout for Jesus coming to the temple the following day so that they could intercept him and stop him from doing anything like this again. And they could confront him and challenge him about what he had done the day before. And so you'll notice then in verse 27 that as soon as they see Jesus walking in the temple courts, they confront him. And notice what they say to him in verse 28. They come to him and they demand that he explain who gave him the authority to do what he's doing. They say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do this? Now, commentators are divided on whether they're primarily referring to what happened the previous day when Jesus had cleared the temple, or if they're also referring to the triumphal entry that had happened a couple of days earlier. Because as we've already mentioned, the Pharisees were deeply upset about the cries of the people offering the praise that they were to the Lord Jesus. It's also been suggested that they may also have in mind his wider ministry generally, and are challenging and questioning, who does he think he is? Going around doing what he's doing and saying what he's saying. And so they come and they ask him, by what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the authority to do this? You see, as the ruling religious leaders and the members of the Sanhedrin, they are the highest religious authority. And they know that Jesus is not operating under their authority. They have not endorsed him. They have not sent him out. And so they want to know, in whose authority is Jesus doing what he's doing and saying what he's saying? Particularly when he has been so direct in his criticism of the very group that is now standing before him and challenging him. You see, Jesus was acting as though he had more authority than they did. And they wanted to know what he's up to. Now, as is always the case, the questions that come from the religious leaders, they're not asking because they're genuinely interested in the answer, but rather they're asking questions in order to try and find fault. and so that they can pick holes in what Jesus is saying and try and catch him out. They know that Jesus has no rabbinic credentials. They know that they have not taught him. He's not gone to any of their schools. And so what we discover is that the questions that they ask here are actually designed to embarrass Jesus. They want him, you see, to set out his credentials because as far as they're concerned, they don't think he has any. You remember back in chapter 6 when Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth? And we read in chapter 6 and verse 3 that people took offense at him. Not so much because of what he was saying and doing, but because they knew him as the carpenter, the son of Mary. The fact that they looked around and they knew his brothers and sisters and that they had known him growing up. They couldn't understand how he could be saying such things and do the things that he was doing because on the surface, he seems so ordinary. And he comes from a family that isn't particularly impressive. And probably he came from a family where the rumours were going around as to who his father was, because everybody knew it wasn't Joseph. Over in chapter 7, when the Pharisees send officers to arrest Jesus, the Pharisees tear strips off the officers because they hadn't arrested him. And the whole premise of their argument as to why Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah is because they think he was from Galilee. Well, we know, of course, that he was actually born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophecy given in Micah 5. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? You see, they think that they finally got Jesus with this question. Because as we've seen, they don't think that he's got any earthly credentials that he can point to. And so his only alternative would be to then claim divine authority. And if he does that, then they can accuse him of blasphemy. And so we can imagine that they all stand there with their smug grins on their faces, waiting to see what option Jesus will go with. Will he embarrass himself and admit that he's got no rabbinic credentials, or will he blaspheme by claiming divine authority? They think they've got him, whichever way he answers. Notice then how Jesus responds in verse 29 by asking a question of his own. Now in doing this, Jesus is not being evasive. This is not Jesus realizing that he's on the ropes and he's suddenly trying to backtrack. Just the opposite, in fact. You see, what we discover is that this was actually a common way for discussion to take place between rabbis. Where one rabbi would ask something, the other rabbi would respond with a question that would take the discussion to a deeper level. Where these rabbis and the teachers of the law are coming, trying to put Jesus in his place, and he stands up to them and engages with them in order to take things to a more deeper and important level. When you review Mark's gospel, we find that this is often the way that Jesus actually dealt with the religious leaders. Because he knew that their questions were always designed to try and trap him and catch him out. And these ones were no different. They're not asking because they're interested in the answer and genuinely want to know. They're asking because they're looking for a reason to accuse him. And if possible, justify having him killed. And so notice what Jesus does. He asks them about the ministry of John the Baptist. He says to them in verse 29, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, why does Jesus ask them this? Is Jesus just trying to change the subject and distract them because he doesn't want to answer their questions? No, he asks them this because John had actually answered the questions that they had asked him. John had been very clear in identifying Jesus as the long-awaited and promised Messiah. And by doing so, he had revealed and proclaimed how Jesus had the authority to do and say what he did. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, we read that John saw Jesus coming towards him and he calls out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John then goes on to explain to those who were there in John chapter 1 and verse 30 that this is the one that I meant when I said that a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And he then testifies to the fact how he saw the Spirit come down from heaven and remain on Jesus. And then he couldn't have been any clearer in John 1:34 when he says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist has made it clear to everyone who Jesus is. That being the case, the religious leaders need to be very careful how they then answer Jesus' question. And we can perhaps imagine that the religious leaders move off to the side in order that they can have a private discussion amongst themselves as they try to figure out how they're going to answer this. The word that is translated as disgusted among themselves is in the imperfect tense, indicating that this actually goes on for a prolonged period of time. It seems that they perhaps are going round in circles debating with one another how on earth they're going to answer this question. Because you'll notice from verses 31 to 32 that they're caught between a rock and a hard place. Because whatever answer they give, they're going to get themselves in trouble either with Jesus or the crowds. If they admit that John's ministry is from heaven, then Jesus is legitimately going to challenge them as why they do not believe in him, when he was the one that whom John pointed to. On the other hand, if they publicly say that John the Baptist is not a genuine prophet sent by God, then there's likely to be an uproar from the crowd. Because we read in verse 32 that the people are convinced that John was really a prophet sent by God. And the religious leaders don't want the crowd turning on them, because we know that they love the praise of men more than anything else. And so notice then that they completely bottle him. Unwilling to take a stand in either direction, they answer Jesus in verse 33 with, "We don't know." That's a barefaced lie. They did know. They just refused to admit it. And anyone in that crowd who heard the answer would have known that. They knew that John really was a prophet, that he had been sent by God, and that his message was God's message. And so Jesus' response to them is a frightening one. Because he says to them, "You don't know, and you won't answer my question. Then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Jesus refuses to engage with them any further. Now, why does Jesus not just tell them? Why does he go through all of this? Jesus doesn't answer their question and tell them by what authority he's doing these things, because they already know. They're just refusing to believe. You see, when the religious leaders came to Jesus and asked him these questions, they already know the answer. They're just not prepared to admit it or accept it. And what we ought to see from these studies in Mark's gospel is that Jesus' authority has been clearly evident in all he says and does, so that you and I are left in no doubt about who he is. You go back to chapter 1 and right at the start of our Lord's ministry, and we read that it's his authority as he taught the people that stood out to everyone. The Lord's teaching stood in stark contrast to that of the religious leaders, because Mark 1:22 tells us that he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. In chapter 2, when the paralyzed man is brought to Jesus and Jesus told him that his sins were forgiven, you remember the teachers of the law are sitting there astounded that Jesus would say such a thing, because only God's got the authority to forgive sin. And so knowing what they're thinking, Jesus says to them in Mark 2:10, that so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of all of them. Jesus showed that he had the authority to forgive the man's sin by demonstrating his power by healing him of his paralysis. You go to Mark chapter 4. And we read about Jesus sleeping peacefully in the boat, only to be abruptly awoken by his disciples, terrified that they're all going to drown in the worst storm that they've ever seen in their lives. Only for Jesus to rub the sleepy heads from his eyes, take one look around him, rebuke the wind and tell the waves to be calm, to be quiet, and instantly everything became completely calm. And that leads the disciples to turn to one another and say, "Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him." And we could go on and remind ourselves about how he created enough food to feed thousands of people, not just once, but twice. Of how he walked on water, caused a withered hand to grow back there in front of everyone's eyes. Of how he makes the blind see, the deaf hear, and the mute talk. What a ridiculous question these Pharisees and religious leaders ask. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? It's obvious. Every time the Lord spoke, everything he did revealed who he is. And the tragedy of this passage is that these men, these religious men of all people, the religious leaders, refused to see it. Is that where you are this morning? You come into church and you're looking for Jesus to prove himself to you, to show you unequivocally who he is before you will believe in him. He's already done everything needed to convince you of who he is. The question and the challenge is, how are we going to respond? That are we going to read the pages of scripture and read about all that he has done and accept that he is who he says he is? You see, you can't, your answer can't be the same as these religious leaders. It can't be, I don't know, because the evidence is there for all to see. And so will you trust him this morning? Maybe there are others of us here this morning where the challenge is whether Jesus has the authority in our lives that he ought to have. We live at a time, probably more than any other, where people resist the idea of it having anyone, having any kind of authority over them. The mantra of our society today is that no one's got the right to tell me what to do. And the Lord Jesus comes to each of one of us this morning and he says, I do. I've got the authority. Jesus says to his disciples immediately before he ascends to heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that includes your life and mine. And the challenge that comes to us this morning is whether we're recognizing and submitting to that authority. Because if we do, then it will greatly impact the life we lead. Perhaps there are some of us who are resisting the Lord's authority in our lives. And that's why we're still doing things that we shouldn't. Still holding on to things that should have been repented of a long time ago. You say you love the Lord and you're following him, but you're really not. Because he doesn't have the authority in your life that he ought to have. You cannot say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior when you have unrepentant sin in your life. When you are deliberately and purposefully living in ways that you know dishonor him. If you are genuinely a believer, if you are one of his followers, then you will submit to his authority in your life in every way. And that means that the sin that we're clinging on to will go. And he will have absolute authority in your life, no matter what. Jesus is Lord. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Does he have that authority in your life this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, which reminds us so clearly of the authority that you ought to have over our lives. Forgive us for those times where we try to cling on to those things that we know we shouldn't. That we cling on to the sin that we love so much at times. And yet, Lord, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, we need to repent of those things. We need to turn from them. And we need to allow him to have the authority in our lives that he ought to have, to be our Lord and to be our Savior. And so would you help us to submit to that authority? Would you speak into each of our hearts and challenge us and show us those things which we need to let go of? and to give you the place in our lives that you ought to have. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.